I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, and who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came to you, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote up to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to that, I wonder, as we start, if you've ever been in a position where you've experienced unfair criticism. Maybe you can think of a personal setting where you found yourself in that position. Maybe you can think of an experience at home or amongst friends where you felt you received unfair criticism. And it hurts, doesn't it? That feeling that our integrity, our honesty, maybe our competence is brought into question. And as a result, often when that happens, when we feel it's unfair, our knee-jerk reaction is to defend ourselves. We want to prove ourselves right. That's the kind of situation that Paul finds himself in with the church in Corinth as he writes this second letter that we have to him. You see, the Christians in Corinth were accusing Paul of saying one thing but doing another. And so the feeling in the church was, we're not sure if we can really trust this guy, Paul. Does he really care about us? Does he really love us? Now, as Nigel was reading that passage to us, as we were following it through, maybe as he was reading it, you were thinking, what on earth is going on in this part of the letter? What are all these details going on? You'd be thinking something that I was earlier on in the week when I first read it as I was preparing this. So let's have a look at the map from last week that gives a little bit of the background, geographical background, that maybe helps us understand what is going on for this section of the letter. We are in, we're here, we're in Corinth in one sense. We're with the Christians in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And Paul's original plan was that he wanted to come twice. He wanted to visit them and then to head north to the region of Macedonia, right in the top left. And after that, to come back down to Corinth before they send Paul on his way to Judea. And he says that in verse 16. But something happens which causes Paul to change his plans slightly. He makes an unscheduled visit to Corinth because he hears of issues going on in the church. And that visit is a painful one, he calls it, in chapter 2, verse 1. And so when he leaves after this painful visit, he decides not to go back there again. We don't know the full details, but maybe he thought that would be unwise. It would be counterproductive. And so instead of visiting again, he writes a letter, a painful letter, quite a harsh letter, it seems. That letter isn't our letter of 2 Corinthians. It's a different letter. And now, as he writes what we have as 2 Corinthians, here in this passage, Paul sets out his reasons for changing his plans. Paul defends himself. And yet, as we read that, and you might sit there going, well, that's very interesting, the historical background. And yet we might think, well, who cares? What relevance does that have for us? Why do we care about Paul's change of plans, his reasoning for it, the Corinthians being upset by it? What does it look like for us? Well, have a look right at the start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, Paul addresses particular concerns in the church in Corinth, but he says this is to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. So if you see on the map, Corinth is just a city in this southern region of Achaia, and Paul writes this letter not just for the benefit of the Christian church in Corinth, but for all God's holy people, for all the Christians, the church, across this region in Achaia. Paul thinks this is relevant for those Christians across that whole region, even though the specifics aren't the same for them. And so is relevant for us today. And so Paul shows in this section, he shows us the type of people we're called to be. How our lives are to reflect the very God who we believe in. Paul is effectively saying, I've done what I've done because I reflect and I'm looking to reflect the God that I know and trust in. And we see that in two big areas in this section this morning, in the area of faithfulness and the area of love. So first then, Paul shows us that he and so we are to be faithful just as our God is faithful. As we said, there are some in Corinth who are suggesting, saying that you can't really trust Paul. He's flaky. He's unreliable. He is fickle, is the word that's used in verse 17. And so Paul defends himself to say, no, I'm genuine. I'm reliable. You can trust me. I'm faithful. Paul says, verse 12, my conscience is clean. As I look back at the reasons why I changed my plans, my conscience is clean. I've always looked to act with integrity and godly sincerity. Verse 12. In everything he's done, he's looked to do it relying on God's wisdom, not on the worldly wisdom around, but on God's grace. And so he had planned to make two visits. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. But his plans change. But the change of plan isn't due to kind of fickle plans or worldly motivations. You see, the Corinthians felt like Paul was the kind of guy who gives mixed messages, who says one thing and does another thing, who says, verse 18, in the same sentence to the same thing, says yes and no. It reminds me a bit of this guy. I wonder if you recognize this guy from the Vicar of Dibley, that pretty much to anything he's asked, any question he's given, it's a yes, 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 no, or a no, 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 yes. It's confusing. It's frustrating. It's very funny if you're watching it from behind the TV. But imagine being in the room with him. But Paul says, that's not me. And so he's not just looking to defend himself, but actually Paul goes further than that. He's saying there's more at stake than just my own kind of reputation. Because look, if you can't trust the messenger, can you trust my message? And so Paul wants to say, no, I'm faithful, I'm genuine, I'm reliable, you can trust me. And why is he faithful? Well, because Paul follows a God and looks to reflect a God who is faithful. Faithfulness matters because our God is utterly faithful. God is not a yes and a no to the same thing. He doesn't say one thing and then goes and does another thing. No, every promise he makes is a yes. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says emphatically, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God is faithful to his promises. And so if you're here this morning and you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, let that be a wonderful encouragement to you. That if you trust in him, each promise he makes is yes in Christ. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, know that if you were to trust in him, the promises that you read throughout the Bible are yes in Christ. It gives wonderful assurance and wonderful comfort and hope and encouragement. So the promise that if you trust in him and you say, sorry, your sins are forgiven, 1 John chapter 1, we know because Jesus Christ died on the cross. So it's a yes in Christ. The promise that if you trust in him, there is life on offer, John chapter 10. Well, because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, it is a yes in Christ. The promise that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is with you everywhere and anywhere you go, Matthew 28. Well, because Jesus rose from the dead and went to be with his Father in heaven, leaving his Holy Spirit to enter the hearts and lives of every single Christian believer, it's a yes in Christ. The promise that you can find rest when you are feeling weary and burdened, Matthew chapter 11. That there is comfort on offer, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, because Jesus rose from the dead and is seated next to his Father, enjoying that rest that he now offers to you and to I, it is a yes in Christ. The promise that Jesus will return and will restore all things, Acts chapter 3. Well, because Jesus rose from the dead, defeating the greatest enemy humanity has, so can restore and set right everything around us, is a yes in Christ. The promise that at one stage, at the end of time, you will live and go and live with him forever, John chapter 11. Well, because Jesus is alive, and he's gone to live with his Father in heaven, and is sat by his right-hand side, and says that promise is true for every Christian believer in the world for all time, it's a yes in Christ. Now, I hope in our largely British congregation, where we don't like to show our emotions and we keep a stiff upper lip, I hope that whilst you look kind of politely nodding, I hope inside your bones are shaking with excitement because of the wonderful assurance that through Christ, every promise is yes. And so Paul says, second half of verse 20, what is our response? It is a hearty amen. Literally, yes. I agree. God is faithful to his promises. And because God is faithful to his promises, verses 19 and 20, it means that God is faithful to his people, verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God is faithful to his people. It is him who makes us stand firm. It is him who anointed us. He chose us. It is him who has set his seal upon us. This language, it's the language, old-fashioned language of having a wax seal, that if someone important sent a letter, they would seal it with their wax imprint and let it dry so that the recipient of it knew who it came from, knew who the letter belonged to in one sense, who the owner of the letter was. I guess today our equivalent is you might want a formal letter written on letterheaded paper so you can see who it comes from, who the owner of the letter was, who sent it. Or maybe if you receive something, you might write your name in it or put a sticker on it that has your name to show who owns it. We now, with children at school, we're told, make sure you put their name on everything. And so we've got stickers everywhere for our children's names so that, theoretically, we won't lose it. It helps, but we still lose things. Paul says, God has put his name on you. And God doesn't lose his stuff. He owns us. He puts his Spirit in us. Like a deposit, as working as a down payment. We have God's Holy Spirit. It's the first installment of God's promise to us. A complete guarantee of all that is to come. Will we be encouraged? God is faithful to his promises and to his people. Isn't that wonderful? We can trust in his promises. We can have total confidence in God himself. He is for us. It is a wonderful assurance. And with that encouragement comes a challenge. Will we reflect the God that we believe in? Will we be people who are true to their word? Faithfulness matters. God is totally faithful. So Paul says his own faithfulness matters. And it should matter to us too. If that is what God is like, so we are called to be like that too. I wonder what people would say about us. Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Or do you just say what people want to hear? And of course, like Paul, things change, plans change, things happen. But in the moment, is there a genuineness in what we say? Or do we just want to say what people want to hear? Paul isn't just faithful, though, that he is loving, too. Secondly, he is loving as our God is loving. In the second half, Paul returns to this theme of the changed plans, and here he gives his reasoning. You see, the Corinthians think it is out of bad character. Paul doesn't care. Paul doesn't love. And Paul says that is entirely the reason. It is out of my love for you that my plans change. You see, the issue is the Corinthians' understanding of love is wrong. We see that in culture around us, don't we? So often in culture, love is giving people what they want. And so we're totally accepting of anything. We're told to tolerate everything. Anything goes, just accept and affirm. And yet biblical love is not so much giving people what they want, but giving people what they need, even if that might be painful at first. That's what Paul does. He gives them what he thinks they need. Not another visit, but a letter explaining. I wonder if you notice in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, the kind of interchange, the amount of times Paul swaps between a real sadness, words that describe his sadness, and a real joy. Listen out as I read it. So I made my mind up that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul's visit and Paul's subsequent letter was painful. It was distressing. He decided against the planned second visit, verse 1, maybe because it would cause too much pain. And yet he explains his travel plan, his change of travel plans, with this second letter, a painful letter, that he writes, his language says, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. He writes with a motivation of love. And we'll actually find out in a few weeks in chapter 7 that the letter worked. But it was exactly that. It was hard to receive. And yet, they realized and repented from their wrong ways. Paul's motivation on not going on the second planned visit was out of love for them. He wanted to spare them further pain, he says. Paul's motivation for writing a painful letter was out of love for them. He needed to say some things that might hurt at first, but he knew would be for their ultimate good. And then second half, he shows how love means forgiveness, verses 5 to 11. Something's obviously happened in the church. Someone has sinned. Paul speaks about a right discipline, a right punishment. This may be referring to an issue that he raises in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he highlights someone in wrongdoing. And so Paul has called them to exercise discipline, and he hears verse 6 that they have done. And that is a good thing. But now Paul says, what comes with repentance, with acknowledging the wrongdoing and saying sorry, repentance, what comes with that, verse 7, is forgiveness. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Forgiveness and restoration is needed for the individual's good, but also for the church's good as well. The sinners grieve them, verse 5, and so the healing and restoration will be a good thing for the church. Church discipline, its goal is repentance and restoration. As a culture, I don't think we're very good at forgiveness. On the one hand, as we've said, love, we're told, is meant to accept anything. Anything goes. And yet, on the other hand, in the culture around us, there is a real harshness if anything goes wrong. There's a lack of forgiveness when there's an acknowledgement. There's what's often called cancel culture. If someone says something wrong online, just wipe them out, ignore them, cancel them. And look, as Paul says, it's right for people to be held to account. Paul says that when speaking of a sufficient punishment. But at the heart of the Christian faith is forgiveness. Why? Well, because we have a God of love and forgiveness. A God that, because of all Jesus Christ has done for us in dying on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for the wrongdoing that we have done, a God who calls us to recognize how we've messed up and to turn back and to say sorry to him, a God who every single time offers forgiveness. It's beautiful. And so Paul says he is able to forgive, verse 10. So the church must forgive, verse 7. So we need to be ready and able to forgive. Because do you see the scary part in verse 11, the final verse of our passage? A lack of forgiveness can give Satan a foothold to sow bitterness and division in the church. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. It can happen both ways. We can make the mistake both ways, can't we? On the one hand, we can ignore sin, pretend it's not there, turn a blind eye to it, not face the realism that it needs to be addressed, and we might need to have those hard conversations. But on the other hand, we can raise it and point it out, and almost there's no moving on. There's no forgiveness on offer. There's no restoration on offer for people when they do acknowledge where they've got it wrong. And Paul says we need to find that middle ground. We need to acknowledge when something is wrong. And we need to help people acknowledge their wrongdoing, and when they repent, to forgive and to restore. Love matters because it is at the heart of what God is like. It's a love that gives people what they need, not necessarily what they want. It's a love that is quick to forgive when repentance comes. I wonder for you this morning, is there anyone maybe here or who you know who you need to say sorry to today? Or is there anyone that you know either here or somewhere that you need to be able to forgive today? Please don't let it linger. Please don't hold a grudge. Because Satan is ready and waiting to outwit us, to pounce on any kind of foothold he can get hold of, to sow bitterness and division between us. Let's be a church that is marked by a faithfulness, being true to our word. Let's be a church that is marked by love and forgiveness. Because we follow a God who is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. And we follow a God who is loving. And in his love, first forgave us. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that in Christ every promise you have made is yes. We thank you for the wonderful encouragement and comfort and assurance that gives us. We thank you that one of those promises is that you promise to forgive us each time we turn to you and say sorry. Will you help us to be a church that reflects you, that is faithful in all that we do, that is loving and forgiving in our relationships? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.